Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. The important background, dear friends, to this confrontation, this great crisis, is described for us in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 14. When Sennacherib came to attack Judah and to threaten Jerusalem, notice what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, "I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear." So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Friends, that's 11 tons of silver and a ton of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Everything he had shown to Merodach Babylon, of Babylon, Merodach, Baladan, was gone. The prophecy of Isaiah was correct. Because you have proudly demonstrated all your treasury, you will suffer the wrath of God. And so apparently about 3 years after Merodach Baladan had gone back to Babylon, Sennacherib, the emperor of the Assyrian Empire, came and demanded tribute, and everything that Hezekiah had was gone. He hoped, of course, that this meant that not only was his money gone, but the Assyrians would be gone. Famous last thoughts. Sennacherib, of course, now greatly encouraged by the submission of Hezekiah, came back to Jerusalem and demanded everything. You see, I can't imagine such dishonesty. Some of you remember what happened in the Second World War when Hitler demanded Sudetenland that surrounded and protected what we now know as the Czech Republic. And so ambassadors all appeared in his presence, including Neville Chamberlain of England, and said, "We will give you this land if you just promise that that will be enough, that you will cease and desist any further aggression." And so Hitler happily signed the non-aggression pact, and everybody was happy, and Neville Chamberlain went back to England and said, in effect, "Now we have peace in our day." Famous last words. Hitler had no intention of keeping the promise and gobbled up Czechoslovakia, Poland, Denmark, Norway, Holland, Belgium, Luxembourg, France, and was on his way to conquer the world. You don't negotiate, friends, with Satan. Ever. Hezekiah was absolutely devastated to see the Assyrian army now surround Jerusalem and demand total surrender. Now, back to Isaiah 36, please. Where did Rabshakeh, this military ambassador, stand? At the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field, the laundryman's field. 33 years earlier than this, on the exact same spot, Ahaz stood contemplating ways and means to defend his city against the northern kingdoms that were threatening him. And that is where Isaiah confronted him and said, "Just because you refuse to look to the Lord, the Assyrian armies are going to come right down here and destroy you." Ahaz didn't live to see it, but he sowed the seeds, you see, of compromise, disobedience, and the next generation reaped the harvest. He sowed to the wind, and Hezekiah now reaps the harvest. In total terror, Hezekiah sent three of his ambassadors to listen to the terms of surrender from Rabshakeh. Verse 3. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to him. And Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say your counsel and strength for war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me?" Now, friends, we understand the background of this, please, for a moment. The Assyrian army was 800 miles from their home base in Nineveh. And they were now prepared to be confronted by the Egyptian army, much closer to its home base. The last thing Sennacherib could afford was to have Jerusalem at his left flank, threatening him in his war. He couldn't afford to surround Jerusalem and spend 3 years besieging that city. It took 2.5 years for Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest general in the ancient world, to subdue Jerusalem. So what he's trying to do is to browbeat them, intimidate them, threaten them into surrender. He is saying, "What is your confidence, anyway, that you should defy me?" Verse 6. Now we have the beginning of 6 magnificent arguments. And friends, I have to say that Rabshakeh, which of course is a title like Pharaoh, you see, or Abimelech, he was the chief officer under Sennacherib. And friends, he had masterminded the situation in Jerusalem. He knew the prophecies of Isaiah that had been uttered years before, saying that the Assyrian, the rod of God's anger, would come and destroy Jerusalem. That's Isaiah 10. He apparently had read the book of Isaiah. He had mastered the Hebrew language. Aramaic was the language you see spoken in the Fertile Crescent in international commerce, and trade, and business, and politics. But he went to the trouble of learning the language of the Judeans so that he could communicate openly and intimidate and terrify all the Jews sitting on the wall listening to this confrontation. And you have to say, I am very impressed. Now, 3 of these arguments out of the 6 are actually religious arguments. Why? Because in the ancient world, everything had to be determined according to your understanding of which God was the greatest. There were no atheists. Everybody was religious. Everybody talked about, assumed, took for granted, and acted in light of the presence of all kinds of gods everywhere. And Sennacherib and Rabshakeh knew, believe it or not, friends, that Hezekiah, Jerusalem and Judah had their God also. And they're negotiating on that basis. Not, you don't have any God, but our God is bigger than yours. Okay? Now, argument number 1. Verse 6. Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it'll go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. 100% correct. He must have read Isaiah chapter 30. And friend, it's going to get worse. Argument number 2, a religious argument now. Verse 7. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall not worship before this altar? Well now, friends, of course Hezekiah had destroyed all the high places and the altars in Judah because they were idolatrous. You see, they were totally out of the revealed will of God. And being a godly king, he canceled and reversed the entire polytheistic pagan policy of his father Ahaz and focused all legitimate worship in Jerusalem. So, of course, Rabshakeh misunderstood completely the whole point of what Hezekiah had done. He says, your king has completely offended your God. As if the more worship places you have, the happier your God is, you see. Now, argument number 3. This is enormously intimidating. Verses 8 and 9. Now therefore come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How can you then repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Your army is infinitesimal compared to the majesty of my emperor and his tremendous army. In other words, we have Bismarck of Germany, who said a couple of hundred years ago, God is on the side of the army that has the greatest battalions. Wrong. So I'm sure that many of the Jews listening to this began to waver in their confidence, because the Assyrian army was absolutely the greatest army in the world in the 8th century B.C. All right? Another religious argument now in verse 10. And this really hurt. Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Again, quoting Isaiah 10, I suspect. Well, of course God has said that, but you know what? The implication was, if you don't humble yourselves before me and turn to me in obedience, I will destroy you. The Assyrian only refers to the first half, namely the unconditional threat. Verse 11. Eliakim and Shebna and Joah are now in a state of panic, and they said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, the international language, the language of diplomats, of military leaders, for we understand it. Do not speak with us in Judean, in the hearing of the people that are on the wall. And Rabshakeh said, that's my whole plan and my strategy, to terrify these people, you see. Because if you don't surrender, everybody's going to be reduced to cannibalism and to total despair. Verse 13, Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria. Make your peace. Now this, friends, is incomparably laughable. Now, can you imagine the reputation the Assyrian armies had for over 150 years, destroying cities everywhere, deporting people, incomparable cruelty inflicted on prisoners? Listen to this argument. You ready? Make your peace with me and come out to me, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. In other words, just trust my mercy and generosity. I'll give you a free one-way ticket to Assyria, and you'll be so happy forevermore. You can't be serious. Do you really think the Jews believe you, Rabshakeh? Well, friends, you can tell how desperate he is to scrape the barrel for every argument he can imagine. And now, number six, the third and worst religious argument. Verse 18, 19, and 20. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Uh-oh, how sad. Samaria, you know, was a half-hearted Jehovah-worshipping kingdom, wasn't it? They even had a calf in Bethel and one in Dan in the honor of Jehovah. The tragedy was, dear friends, it was a perversion from the word go at the time of the division of the kingdom. It was an apostate system. They named Jehovah, yes. They didn't believe in him. They didn't honor him. They didn't obey him at all. No wonder Samaria had been destroyed. Verse 20. Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Now, the spiritually discerning people on the wall surely, surely, friends, could see through that. Hezekiah did, and God honored him forever because he openly denounced the religious perversion of the Assyrian ambassador. Verse 21 and 22, but they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Don't cast your pearls before swine, they'll trample them underfoot, turn and rend you. Don't argue with a fool. Don't negotiate with spiritual darkness. Just listen, take careful notes, and utter not one word. That's brilliant counsel. I want to remember that, friends. There are times that the best possible answer to blasphemy is silence. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, told him the words of Rabshakeh. This is a rare clash of faith and reason, see, of the glory of God in satanic deception. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes. You remember in the Old Testament, that was a typical, traditional way to exhibit and display complete anguish of heart. And he entered the house of the Lord, obviously to pray. Now remember, friends, he has already prayed to the Lord, please, Lord, may I re-enter the temple? Well, why couldn't he? Because he had a deadly boil, a deadly disease. And God had answered his prayer, extended his life 15 years, given him, remember, the sundial miracle, sign to confirm the fact that he would be healed and could re-enter the temple. So now, all that's behind him, see. All his money's gone now, silver and gold. And the only hope he has is God. And you know the sad part for Hezekiah? And for you and me, instead of God being the first resort, he was the last resort. But God is so gracious, even if he's your last resort, even in your deathbed, he'll save you if you believe in him and accept his gift of eternal life. Don't count on it, though. Do it now. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household of Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. This is a horrible analogy. For children have come to birth and there's no strength to deliver. Imagine any worse situation for a mother. Not to be able to deliver the baby. Of course, in those days, please understand, that was certain death. mother and baby, usually both. Well, that's the way our nation is, Isaiah. Please help us. We're in the greatest crisis we've ever known. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. You know, friends, here's a king with all his weakness and frailties and limitations, who at least did one thing right. What did he do? He followed God's way in a time of crisis. Have you ever been in a crisis? I have. Do you think you ever might be? We can guarantee it. What do you do? Do what he did. Number one, humility of mind and heart. Namely, I can't solve all my problems by myself. We live in a nation, by the way, that is desperately dangerous in its attitude of self-sufficiency. We have now, by our magnificent financial structure and our great government and our great military systems and our great technology and space program and name it all, we can handle the world, can't we? I wonder if God is impressed. Humility of heart. Second, you know where to go for help. To the temple in that day. And you know where the temple is now? It's up there. It's in the third heaven. In fact, there's an extension program of the heavenly temple. And that's you. That is I. We are temples of the living God. And local churches, assemblies of God's people, are temples, dwelling places of the Holy Spirit. Yes, go to the source of power. And look what else he did. He prayed. Oh, you mean that makes a difference? Yes, dear friend, nothing God has ever done in this world in the realm of spiritual blessing and transformation of hearts, as far as we know, has ever happened without somebody praying. Why? The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Don't underestimate it. God says, just talk to me. I'm here. I'm waiting to hear your cry. And guess what else happened? His concern was for the glory of God. Not just to get me out of this fix, but to honor you, Lord, and your name. You know, James says in the New Testament, doesn't he? We have not because we what? We ask not, and we receive not because we ask for our own selfish purpose to consume upon our lust. In other words, pray with the right motive. Thy will be done, and thy name be honored, O God. Well, I mean, you can predict the response. God has promised, hasn't he? If you call upon me for my honor and my glory and my name, I will answer your prayer. Verse 5. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I'll put a spirit into him. He'll hear a rumor, return to his own land, and I'll make him fall by the sword in his own land. We're going to find out when we get to the end of chapter 37 how it happened. In other words, Hezekiah, I will take care of you and your kingdom. You prayed, I heard. I will answer. Verse 8. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria at Sennacherib fighting against Libna, another southwestern Judean city near the border of Egypt. For he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, the king of Cush, south of Egypt, what we call Ethiopia, and the rumor was, he's come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. He's desperate now, see? He's trapped between an unsurrendered fortress city in Jerusalem and the threat of an Egyptian army from the south. Now watch what he does. Verse 10. Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Now he's using the best of his previous arguments, and he adds more fuel to the fire. Watch this, 12 and 13. Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them? Now here are names of cities he didn't mention, you see, previously in 36:19. Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar. That's in Mesopotamia. We smashed them all. Their gods couldn't help them. Hezekiah. Verse 13, where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim? That's in Syria, much closer, you see, to Judah. And Hena and Ibba, where are their gods? In other words, who do you think you are to defy the king of Assyria? Well, that did it, folks. He didn't need five more arguments. Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Don't you think that was helpful for the Lord to really read the letter? And this, friends, is one of the most magnificent prayers in the Old Testament, and there are a lot of great ones. Listen to this. It is perfect in its perspective, in its motive, in its doctrine, its theology. Listen to this. O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim. You know where that is? That's above the mercy seat, above the Ten Commandments, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple of God. In other words, that's where God promised to manifest his glory on this earth. That's his footstool between the cherubim. Just like we read in Exodus 25 and 1 Samuel 4 and Psalm 80 and Psalm 99, between the cherubim. God isn't limited to that spot. It's the one place in the ancient world of Israel's theocracy where he said he would manifest himself officially. So you see, Hezekiah is getting real biblical here. Did you catch this? Really theological here. Thou art the God, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Why? Listen. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Well, you don't have to read any further, folks. That makes your God, my God, and his God unique. You know, there's not a lot of competition. It didn't take 55 rival gods clashing with each other to get the universe launched. And I'll name one God who could never handle it. And he's the greatest God in this godless secular nation today. You know what his name is? Time through chance by the Big Bang and cosmic evolution. Sorry, friends, he can't handle it either. You know that Jeremiah said 100 years later that the only verse he wrote in Aramaic, by the way, the whole book, like all the other books in Hebrew, of course, later came some Aramaic and the book of Ezra, so on. But here's what Jeremiah said in Aramaic for the whole world to listen to. Any God that did not create the heavens and earth shall perish from under the heaven and from the earth. Oh, you mean that gives you a prerogative to be worshipped? Yes. And I'm so thrilled, dear friends, to announce that I know the name of the one who did it. He's the Word, the Logos, the pre-incarnate second person of the triune God through whom all things were made, and without whom was not anything ever made that was made. And you know what that makes Jesus Christ? Infinitely, totally, eternally unique. And therefore, he is fully qualified to be worshipped as God. Hezekiah had it right. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Creationism is ultimate, basic, foundational. It's not sufficient. It is essential. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. He's a mere finite, infinitesimal nothing compared to you. Oh, you got your theology straight here, don't you, Hezekiah? Verse 18, true. Now watch this one. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. Why? Why? How could they manage it? Very easy. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. That's the point. You ever heard of Allah? Ever heard of Moroni, of the Mormons? You could name hundreds of them. There are 200 million of them being worshipped in India today. Buddha, Krishna. Guess what? They are infinitesimal nothings. There's only one God in heaven. Do you know him? Are you sure? Do you have a right relation to him that's permanent by his grace? Listen to this theology, friends. Of course he destroyed them all, including the so-called gods of Samaria. Verse 20, and now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, Lord, art God. I challenge you to improve on that prayer, friends. Magnificent. And so Isaiah the son of Amoz sent word to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She, that is Israel, has despised you, Sennacherib, and mocked you. The virgin daughter of Zion, she has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem, whom you have reproached and blasphemed. And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. That's Isaiah's favorite name for God ever since he met him. High and lifted up, surrounded by seraphim, night and day, endlessly crying, holy, holy, holy. The Holy One of Israel. That's the one you blasphemed. You're the enemy of the only God that ever existed. That's a very dangerous situation to be in. Are you his enemy? Or do you belong to him tonight? Through your servant you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I'll go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. In other words, I am absolutely, internationally irresistible. Oh, really, Sennacherib? I'm very impressed about you. Verse 26. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass. That you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. I'm the one who sovereignly pre-programmed you to do everything you've done. It's not you, it's I that have brought you to destroy the kingdoms of the earth and their gods. Verse 27, therefore their inhabitants were short of strength, that's putting it mildly. They were dismayed and put to shame, totally. They were as vegetation of the field and the green herb, as grass in a housetop, scorched before it grows up. In other words, they were total pushover for you. But as for you, Sennacherib, I've been watching you too. And would you like to know what I think about you? Verse 28. I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in. I've watched every move you've made. And you're raging against me. Your deadly pride, friends, we have now, in the providence of God, excavated hundreds of tablets in cuneiform in which these Assyrian kings boast of their magnificent power and their irresistible might. and all the kingdoms they smashed, and all the cruelties they heaped upon their prisoners. And now for the first time in 2,500 years, we can read the story for ourselves. Guess what? God read the tablets before we ever found them. Because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came, in total devastating humiliation. Oh, you mean Sennacherib is finished. Correct. But what about Judah? All its towns have been wrecked, conquered except for one, Jerusalem. Is there any hope for this kingdom? Oh, yes. Verse 30. This shall be the sign for you, Hezekiah. You shall eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. You know, many Bible students think, and I agree in this, that this is why Psalm 126 was written. When Sennacherib and his armies collapsed, and the people went out and saw their dead bodies, and saw also a devastated land, and all the orchards chopped down, and all the vineyards destroyed, and all the crops ruined. Listen to what happened. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. You can imagine waking up the next morning and all the armies of the Assyrians are gone, dead. It's like a dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. So what are we going to do now with this devastated land? Listen. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. And he who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. We believe you, God. We're going to take the precious seed we still have left, and instead of eating it, we're going to sow it. We know there'll never be an invasion like this in our lifetime. Thank you, God. We're going to go out and someday bring in those sheaves, you see, with shout of joy. We use that as an illustration of the sowing of the seed of the gospel, don't we, today? That's valid. That's legitimate. Sow the seed. You don't immediately see the results, because there's some that sow and others may reap. But God gives the increase in his perfect time. Sow in faith, trusting that that seed will fall on good ground in human hearts that God has prepared. Now, Isaiah 37:31. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Ah, there's the key to the whole book of Isaiah. The remnant, the Shear. Those few people who really trusted God. And that's true of every generation that's ever existed. When Jesus was here, do you know how many believers there were, friends, in Israel? He said, straight is the gate, now is the way that leads to life. And then what? Few there be that find it. There was Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and Elizabeth. There was Mary and Joseph, and there was Anna the prophetess, and there was Simeon, and there was a few other people looking for the consolation of Israel. Maybe a few hundred, as opposed to millions that didn't believe in him at all. You say, well, at least at the Exodus everybody believed. Didn't they put the blood on the lintel and the doorpost? The Passover? Yes. But the vast majority of the Israelites who came out of Egypt and were rescued, every single one of them, not one Israelite was left. The vast majority of those who came through the Red Sea and saw those miracles receive the covenant at Sinai and the marvelous provisions in the tabernacle and the sacrificial system under the Levites, died in the wilderness in unbelief and rebellion. In fact, only two people staggered over the Jordan into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. That doesn't mean everybody who didn't cross the Jordan was spiritually lost. It just meant they were in a state, various stages of disobedience, and most of them completely godless, as you can see from many Old Testament passages. Now, friends, Hezekiah doesn't say, we're all believers here. He said, please, Isaiah, think of the surviving remnant, the remnant. Now, Isaiah knew what the remnant was, didn't he? You remember Isaiah chapter 4? Listen to this. Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord, that Semach, Yahweh, that's Jesus, will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors, the remnant of Israel, the believing remnant. And it'll come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, the holy remnant. Now, friends, that's how all Israel someday will be saved. How? By a remnant that trusts the Lord. Because Ezekiel 20 tells us that when the end of the world comes, he will gather Jews from all over the world into the wilderness of the people, probably the Sinai Peninsula desert. And he'll remove all the rebels from them, and only the remnant of true believers in Israel will be allowed to enter the land of promise and enter the kingdom and fill the world, control the world, rule the world, and teach the Gentiles, the remnant, because all the others will be gone. That's what happened at the Genesis flood, friends. The entire human race was floating inside of a box on a shoreless ocean for months. Everybody else was dead. And through that tiny remnant of eight people, imagine, out of perhaps a billion, God repopulated the world and all of us descend from them. God doesn't have to have a majority vote, friends. He specializes in the remnant. So Hezekiah is touching a very familiar nerve end here, isn't he? A remnant. Isaiah, please appeal to God to protect the remnant. And just like God had said in Isaiah chapter 9, in verse 7, when the Prince of Peace comes, there'll be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and of his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness forevermore. How? How can this happen? Answer, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You mean the United Nations won't do it? No. The American government? No. How about political power groups in Washington? No. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. And therefore, verse 33 says, the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come to this city, or shoot an arrow here, neither shall he come before it with a shield, nor throw up a mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. He'll do that, friends. When God from Magog comes against Jerusalem, Ezekiel 38 and 9. Daniel 11, 40 to 45. He can handle Gog, the mighty Gog from Magog, in the great crisis event in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. He'll do it again at the end of the 70th week at Armageddon. He'll crush every form of military opposition in the world with one word from his two-edged sword that comes from his mouth. He is very capable of ruling the world. So what happened? You guessed it. Sennacherib never recovered. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. My, unbelievable. I'm sure Hezekiah was even astounded. Are you shocked when God answers your prayer? I am. I say, Lord, I really didn't think you would answer my prayer. I can almost hear God saying, well, who do you think I am? When I make promises, I keep them. Thank you. And I say, oh, Lord, I have such small faith in you. Remember, friends, you don't have to see a visible miracle like this. Many of the miracles that God performs in our age are miracles of his providence, you see. Spiritual miracles in human hearts. And perhaps not till we meet the Lord will we see the amazing, marvelous ways he answered our prayers that we never dreamed were really happening at all. Now, here is a record that we have excavated of what happened. Sennacherib actually wrote an account of this attack on Jerusalem. Did you know that? When he got back to Nineveh? And line after line after line, in cuneiform script, his scribe put words like these. I had Hezekiah trapped like a bird in a cage. I surrounded his city. I devastated all the towns of Judah. Afterward, he sent me a tribute to Nineveh. Wait a minute. No Assyrian would ever say a thing like that if he actually won the battle. You know what he would have said? You have all kinds of accounts. I took him alive. I dragged him in chains to Nineveh. I destroyed his city. Not one word of such a victory. That's one of the most eloquent confessions of complete military disaster that's ever come from an Assyrian monarch. And those who know how to read between the lines are amazed. In fact, friends, so spectacular was this victory that the book of Chronicles says this. 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, verse 23. Well, let's begin with verse 21. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. Now imagine this. Sennacherib walked 800 miles back to Nineveh all by himself. And the people saying, well, yes, sir, where's the army? What army? Well, the army you had with you when you went there. Well, I don't know what happened. They just sort of all dropped dead. And you know what happened to him 20 years later? He was worshiping his God in Nineveh in a temple of Nisroch. And his two oldest sons, in absolute hatred for their father, crept into the temple while he was worshiping underneath one of these gigantic stone idols of Nisroch and pushed the idol over upon their father and crushed him to death. 680 B.C. His younger son, Esarhaddon, who then became the king, wrote the account of what happened. Do you see it here? When he entered the temple of his god, some of his own children killed him there with a sword. They must have finished him off with a sword. And we read also in the other account, that those sons, having killed their father, this is back in Isaiah 37:36. Adrammelech and Sherezer, his sons, killed him with a sword and they escaped into the land of Ararat, Urartu to the north. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. But the chronicler says this, The Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many were bringing gifts to the Lord of Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. He lived happily ever after. No more threats from Assyria ever again. Friends, God multiplied to him what he gave away to Sennacherib. Because when we do things God's way, for his honor, for his glory, according to his word, we'll not lack his blessing. And this goes down in history, dear friends, as one of the most spectacular visual aids ever recorded in the Bible of how great God can be to those who trust him. You know, we're in a higher level than Hezekiah, by far. We're in a higher level than John the Baptist, who is greater than Hezekiah. Jesus said, he who is the least in my kingdom, I assume that means the body, the bride, is greater than John the Baptist. Positionally, in Christ, seated with him at the Father's right hand, already resurrected, ascended, glorified, and seated with him in the highest place of privilege in all the world. That means we have to function far higher than Hezekiah ever did. God expects more of us as members of his true and living church. Are we living like a king? Are we serving the Lord faithfully and in humility? May God speak deeply to our hearts. Let's pray. Now, Father, may these marvelous words echo in our memory, in our heart, as a testimony to the greatness of the only God who ever was, the God who created heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, the God who is the God of all the nations and all the kings, emperors, presidents, armies of the world, the God who even uses Satan and his demons as his instruments to do his work, the God who watches over us night and day, the God who is so intricate in his control of his system that not even a tiny sparrow can fall to the ground without his control. So, Father, help us to go out of this place with renewed confidence in how great you are. We're nothing, you're everything. We're weak, you're strong. We're sinful, you're holy. Help us to lock into your promise and gracious provision through the Lord Jesus, your Son. Bless this church, its testimony, its outreach to the ends of the earth. Every church assembly represented here in this fellowship tonight, that Christ, the head of the church, will be honored in our lives, perhaps as never before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.